let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans. We continue our survey, Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, with the book of Romans, title of our study, The Righteousness of God. This is the first of, nine epistles written by the Apostle Paul. He writes them to seven churches, so two of those churches are going to get two of these epistles. They were first century churches, so many of them he had been a part of. Some of them he founded. The church at Rome at this point, when he writes, he'd never even visited. But if you read ahead, and that's your assignment, of course, if you get to chapter 16, you would have noticed that, man, he said, say hi to, and he just has this incredibly long list of people he knew in Rome, even though he'd never been to Rome. Now, these are people he'd come across, shared with, fellowshipped with over the years, who were all living in Rome and staying in touch with Paul. He'll also write four personal letters, and so we have 13 books that we're sure of written by the Apostle Paul. Well, as they so often did in the first century, he begins his letter by telling the recipients who he is. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in this introduction, as I already shared, he begins by introducing himself, identifying himself simply as Paul. We saw in the book of Acts, he was formerly known as Saul. He was converted on the Damascus Road, and this great persecutor of the church becomes the greatest church planter in church history. Now, there have been others who planted more churches, but they did it at a much different time. Even the fact that he's sending this letter to Rome in the first century, well, there was no regular postal service. I mean, if you were working for the Roman government, you could be sure something would get from point A to point B, but he had to get a personal friend to send and take the letter. And so things were a little different then. Travel was different. In fact, Paul always has this desire to get to Rome. We saw at the end of our study of Acts, he finally got there, and even at government expense. Of course, he was on a ship where he was a prisoner, but nevertheless, he wants to go. God says, I can get you there. Unfortunately, he had to go as a prisoner. Well, he identifies himself as Paul, his subject, Jesus Christ, and his relationship to Jesus. He uses two words, the bondservant, an apostle. Now, a bondservant means a slave by choice. God called Paul to follow him, and then he sent Paul out to represent him. But Paul chose to serve the Lord Jesus. And I want to tell you, that's how it is for every person in this room. If you are truly born again, if you really are a Christian, you have chosen to serve the Lord Jesus. There's no draft. He doesn't force you in. He woos you in. He loves you and ministers to you and blesses you, convicts you of your sin, convinces you of his love, points you to the cross where he shed his blood that you might have life. Well, calls himself a bondservant. He calls himself an apostle. That's just one who is sent. And that was his mission. The mission, by the way, was to take the gospel anywhere and everywhere he could, and that's what he does for the rest of his days. Well, verses 8 through 15, we find Paul's praise for those in Rome, his prayers for them. He shares his plan to visit them, followed by the one thing he was living to declare. Look at it. It's chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is the message, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, that there's forgiveness and life in him. This is the message that Paul was committed to. This is the message he was separated to. So he says, I'm not ashamed. And in a day when so many seem to be, how refreshing if we, like Paul, could say, hey, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. Nothing else, that simple message and the reality it presents. Well, chapter 1, verses 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 31, Paul reveals why all men need to hear and, well, why they need to believe the gospel. The key verse, and you can jump ahead and then we'll come back, but look at chapter 3, verse 23. This is why everyone needs to hear the gospel. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And really what happens in this section, beginning at chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through the latter part of chapter 3, actually to the end of chapter 3, is God is going to pronounce judgment on every living human being. He's going to tell us, well, if all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and if the wages of sin is death, and it is, then every man is in need of a Savior. Every man is in need of forgiveness. Well, go back to verse 18. We'll spend some time in chapters 1 and 2 because they lay the foundation, and then we'll spend as much time as we can in each of the separate sections. He mentions here the wrath of God, and as much as I love teaching on and preaching about the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, we need to know all of those are, well, that's exactly what he intends and desires for us to experience. But for those who reject the mercy of God, who reject the forgiveness of God, who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, all that remains is the wrath of God. And so he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. He's saying it's not that men can't understand or can't believe. He's saying they won't understand, they won't believe, and they actually suppress or push away or push down the truth that he is sharing with them. Well, since the creation, verse 20, of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. The heavens declare, we read in the Old Testament, the glory of God, the firmament, his handiwork. God says that what he's created testifies to the reality of the Creator. So he says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Now, we don't have time to develop any of these themes. But his invisible attributes, that would be who he is and what he's like. He says the testimony of nature itself, of creation itself, points us to the reality of a creator and tells us some things about that creator. However, God understood that, well, we can only get so far looking at creation. We can see, hey, creation is like so big and so radical and so orderly and so, well, magnificent. And so we can say God must be, you know, all those things to make something like that. But we can't know that he's merciful or long-suffering or patient or forgiving, or we can't know that without Jesus. And that's really why Jesus came, to reveal the Father and then to die that we might have a relationship once again with the Father. Well, he says all things that exist are testifying of his existence, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse, verse 20. And then verse 21 here in chapter 1, because although they knew God, and take note of that, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. So There's a cause and effect. And throughout this entire book, we'll find Paul, well, functioning both as prosecuting attorney and defending attorney. He'll basically say, here's where you're guilty. And then he'll say, here's your only hope. He gets on both sides, but he presents a very solid case for the guilt of every person. He doesn't just say all have sinned. He shows us how all have sinned. So he's talking, first of all, here about the Gentile nations, mankind in general. Why? Because that's the majority of people at any given time in history. And so here's the cause and effect. He says they knew he was there because they could see what he made. But they decided to suppress that truth, to ignore or reject that reality. And so he says they're without excuse. They knew him, but they wouldn't glorify him. They were unthankful. They became futile in their thoughts. Their hearts were darkened. They professed themselves to be wise, and they became fools, changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Verses 22 and 3 just point out that when man makes an image, an idol, a false god, you know, small g, he makes it in his own image. In fact, years and years ago, somebody pointed out that when we first made automobiles, not that I was around for those first automobiles, but when they first started making automobiles, the first automobiles were named after the owners. And so check out the progression here. An image made like corruptible man. Now, they didn't look like men, but they named them after themselves. And then birds. And so we came up with the Thunderbird. And then there was, you know, and I can't go through all these off the top of my head, but you could sit and think about it and say, oh, yeah, they had this one and they had that one. And then four-footed animals. Yeah, you remember we had the Mustang, and then we had those other ones came along, and then creeping things. We got the spider, and so it's whether it's cars, and you can pretty much see this happen anywhere. If you get into idolatry, and that's what he's charging them with, he's saying they had changed the glory of an incorruptible God into images made like corruptible man. And well, this is, again, the cause and effect, the sin and the consequence. Because of these things, and that word therefore in verse 24 is so important to us tonight. It says that what God did here, he did in response to them. Now, he'd already revealed himself for them and to them, and they had rejected him. So it says, therefore, God also gave them up. And we'll read this again and again. God gave them up, but it never started that way. He moved first. He created us. He revealed himself to us. He sends his son to die for us. But when men reject him, hey, there's nothing unjust about God saying, all right, you don't want to be with me. I still love you, but you go your way. Do your thing. So God gave them up. And note what he gives them over to, verse 24, to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The initial sin he charges all mankind with is idolatry. And it's the worst possible sin against God. There are lots of ways we sin against one another. But the worst thing we can do against God is to worship something he made instead of him. To worship the creature or the creation instead of the Creator. And that's exactly what he says happened. Is that they refused to worship him. Their hearts were darkened. They said, oh, we're wiser than that. We know better than that. And so they became fools. They exchanged the truth for the lie. They worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them up. Now, check it out, because there's a, I hate to call it progression. We would have to call it a digression, right? Would that be accurate? In other words, he's saying it starts with idolatry. And then it moves to gross immorality. And that's where he goes next. God gave them up. Why? Because they were already into idolatry. Because they had chosen to worship the creation, the creature, rather than the creator. God gave them up to vile passions. He describes those passions for us. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, you need to know that God condemns all sexual immorality. And while God loves the whole planet and died so that all could be saved, He condemns all sexual immorality. But when He talks about these particular sins sexually, He's talking about not just something that is immoral, but unnatural and unnaturally immoral. Lesbianism, homosexuality is in a category all its own in Scripture. Why? Because though He condemns all sexual immorality, He's saying this is a rung of the ladder. It only happens when people are turning from the truth. It only happens when people have already made idols out of other people and have chosen to worship people instead of the Creator. So, unnatural and immoral, and that's what He's saying. Well, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, verse 28, God gave them over. So for the third time, He's saying because they don't want to know Him, they don't want to dwell on Him, they don't want to worship Him, they don't want to. So He says He gives them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, interestingly enough, as He writes to Christians in Rome, the things He says in verses 29 down through verse 32, they are a very accurate description of life in Rome in the first century. But I'd suggest to you they're also an accurate description of life in America in the 21st century. And we don't have to start at verse 29. We could back up because all that He says was happening then is happening now. Well, here's how He describes life apart from God, filled with all unrighteousness. That word filled, again, always means overflowing. It's not just somebody who's filled inside, but filled to where the unrighteousness overflows. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God and those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. Well, as Paul gets this far, you can see that the whole human race is under God's judgment. And it all begins with turning from Him and then getting involved in every abominable act and mindset. But here's what's happening. As he's sharing these things, the Jews that are going to be receiving this letter, and the church in Rome was made up of Jew and Gentile. They were born again, so it didn't matter what their background was. Now they were in Christ. But there was a typical mindset among the Jews that, yeah, that's what Gentiles are like. And so they would have never put themselves in this category. Why? Because they knew the true and living God. They were thankful to Him. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had so much going for them. And because of that, they prided themselves on their relationship to God. But what Paul needs to do and does very well is he needs to convict them, the Jews that have yet to surrender their lives to Jesus, that they are just as guilty before God as the Gentiles. And that's what he begins to do in chapter 2. And in fact, the first thing he has to say is those who judge condemn themselves. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. Why? Because if you decide what he's doing or she's doing or they're doing is wrong, you are testifying that you know that that's wrong. And he makes a very strong case for saying that, hey, if we say it's wrong, that's a testimony that, well, then clearly, if we do such things ourselves, then we are without any excuse. And that's what he's saying. When we judge, he says, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Now, I'd like to suggest that not all of us, not all those things, certainly not. But all of us, some of those things. And as you go over the list, you could say, well, man, I'm not immoral, man, I'm not wicked, and I'm not envious, and I never murdered anybody, and I'm not a backbiter, I don't hate God. What about covetous? I skipped over it because that's the one that Paul said busted him. In fact, Paul at one point, as he shares his testimony, he says, according to the law, he says, I was fine. I just, you know, righteous. I just see the law. I see myself and I was fine. But then he says, that one little law about covetousness, God threw that in at the end, you see. Because he knows that as we truly search our own hearts, we can say, well, unless I'm completely satisfied with God's provision tonight, well, then I need to be honest and say, Lord, I'm coveting, I'm wanting, I'm desiring more than you've provided or something different than you've provided. And Paul said that sin got him and killed him. It nailed him. Well, in any case, look at chapter 2. Well, where do we pick up? Look at verse 11. We have to start there because, hey, if I just keep reading these, we'll get about four chapters or five chapters in, and then we'll say, well, that was a nice adventure, but all the rest will be left behind. So there is no partiality, he says, with God there in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2. For in here's how he separates Jew from Gentile. Those who have sinned without the law, that would be us, those of us who were Gentiles and are Gentiles, he says, will perish without law. Why? He holds us accountable for what we knew, for our conscience. And prior to the giving of the law, God still judged sin. You know, Abraham's on the scene. The law comes through Moses. But you can go all the way back to the beginning that God judges Adam and Eve, and he judges Cain, and he judges Satan, and he judges because it isn't all about the law. The law just codifies for us and clarifies exactly what God means by righteousness. When he says, I don't want you to do this, thou shall not, well, it's real clear for us. But the reality is, we've always known. Every person here knows it's wrong to steal. Every person here knows it's wrong to lie. You don't have to have a law that says, thou shall not steal or thou shall not lie. Why? Because if someone steals from you, you feel violated. If someone lies to you, you feel violated. And we tell them, hey, why did you steal my stuff? Or why would you lie to me? And so he's saying, by testifying that we know what they did is wrong, we're condemning ourselves. Why? Because he says, we steal and lie too. And you say, well, I don't steal, I don't lie. Well, I hope you don't. But I guarantee you, you have fallen short of the glory of God. Why? He says, all have sinned. And last time I looked, all, small word, but it means all, every one of us. So no partiality. If we sin apart from law, he says, we'll perish apart from the law. And as many of us sinned in the law, that's verse 12 here in chapter 2, will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, first are judged by their conscience. The second are judged by the law. Of course, the problem with only the doers of the law being justified, that means there's only one guy that was ever justified, and that's Jesus. Because he was able to say and have it be true, I do always those things that please the Father, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. So only Jesus keeps the law perfectly. Every other person who ever lived or ever will live is a lawbreaker. Well, chapter 3. That would have been good, though. Let's just skip the 9, and I'll be sure to get through this for once. Chapter 3, first 9 verses. We're not going to look at them. We're going to jump into verse 10. But I do want to tell you what the first 9 verses do. Paul asks and answers 7 questions. the nature, the gist of the questions, and again, you should have read it, and if you didn't, now you will, hopefully, is what an advantage, what profit is there in being a Jew if Jews and Gentiles are all going to be judged anyway? Well, he says, you have the Word of God. You have the promises of God. You have the covenant with God. He says there's a lot of advantages to having been raised in the faith. And the parallel, of course, would be like, well, what's the difference from the person raised in the church? Is it any advantage to be raised in the church? Of course. We know there's a God. We know that He loves us. We know that He died for us, was buried, and rose again. I've known that my whole life. And there's a world out there that doesn't know it. But it's only an advantage to me if I act upon it. And that's true for you as well. Knowing the truth doesn't change you. It just makes you guilty before God. And more guilty than if you didn't know it. But ultimately, everyone has to stand before God. Now, he makes his case, and we'll have to pick up in verse 10 for time's sake. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And he goes on in verses 13 through 19 to say in words and ways that there's no fear of God before their eyes and that all are guilty before God. And then in chapter 3, verse 20, he concludes by saying, or begins his conclusion, therefore. And whenever you find that word, he's making a conclusion. So I'll keep doing this and just drawing you to the conclusions. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What's he saying? The law can't justify, it can't save us, because no one but Jesus ever kept the law. Now remember, he starts with Gentiles and he says, here's why you're condemned. Then he moves to Jews and he says, here's why you're condemned. And then he moves to, here's what you can do to keep from being condemned, to get out of the condemnation world to the world of grace and mercy and now the righteousness of God. Verse 21, chapter 3, apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and justifier, or the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, if this sounds a little bit difficult to you, you're in good company. Peter says of Paul, that stuff he writes, hard to understand. And I like Peter and relate to him. But I've read these things again and again and again, and it's sort of like being in a courtroom. Paul's presenting his case. And he's saying, there are none righteous, but there is a righteousness acceptable to us. It has to be imparted. It has to be imputed to our account. And he says, that's the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness that's imputed and imparted by faith in Jesus. All need it because all have fallen short. How can a man be justified before God? Freely, he says, by His grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He uses a word, propitiation. I like that the New King James stays with these words, because when they substitute them, they put a word that means far less. Now, I have to admit, most people, we read propitiation and it means nothing. So then people think, well, we'll put a word that they'll understand. But better to get a definition for this word. It means satisfaction. In other words, how can God satisfy the righteous requirements of the law and at the same time satisfy His desire to forgive guilty sinners? He does it through the propitiation, by Jesus taking our sin upon Him. We sing it. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And that's exactly what this is saying. It's saying that he does this by his blood. We receive it through faith. It demonstrates his righteousness so he can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 28 says, therefore we conclude. You'd think it was about to end, wouldn't you? But you know better. We're only in chapter 3. A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. This is so important. If you have Jewish friends, and some of you do, some people who are Jewish don't even know they're Jewish. I remember hearing Joel Rosenberg's testimony. Maybe you know about him. He wrote a book called Epicenter. And he actually wrote a bunch of fiction, too, about the end times that just was so on target. People thought he was like, you know, must have some inside information. But he was just reading the Bible and writing a novel about potential scenarios that turned out to be very close to reality. And they were coming out. The books were being published in advance of major events. And his stuff, Joel Rosenberg, check him out. I think we have some of his stuff, but you should definitely be reading him. And Epicenter, it's not a novel. It's talking about what's happening today in the Middle East, how Jerusalem specifically is the epicenter of world history. But anyway, he shares his testimony that he started going to Sunday school when he was relatively young, but his parents take him to Sunday school, and they hadn't really been religious up to that point. And they're in a Sunday school class, and the parents get asked to teach the class. And he's like, why would they ask you to teach the class? And they're like, well, we're Jewish. And he's like, what? Jewish? Don't you think you could have mentioned that? You know, it's like he had no idea. Well, I bring this to your attention only to say that people are Jewish, you know, by nationality, by heritage. They grow up. I mean, you're born that way, right? But no one's a Christian just born a Christian. I mean, and there are people who think they are, but the reality is that there's just no such thing. You have to be born again. You have to be adopted in. He uses both terminologies. I like them. He uses them both in this book. The idea of being born again just means born spiritually, born anew, born from on high. But the idea of being adopted in, there are some aspects of adoption that are even better than the picture that we get from born again, a new creature and, you know, a new babe in Christ. The wonder of adoption is you always choose the person you're adopting. And God chose us, knowing us, really knowing us, still chose us. He still adopted us. He still gave us life spiritually and forgiveness. Well, anyway, he says, God's the God of the Jews, he's the God of the Gentiles, and there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, the uncircumcised through faith. Oh, how did I go on that tangent? Here it is. If you have Jewish friends and they're like, well, we're you know, Jewish, we don't need to be Christian. I mean, it's like, we have the same, you know, we're same God, we just don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's the Jewish mindset. They believe in God the Father, and they may even believe in Jesus the prophet or the teacher or all of those things. But they don't believe he's the Son of God, and they don't believe he's the Savior of the world. They're looking for the Messiah, but the Messiah's already come. So it's important to point out to Jewish friends that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of Scripture. And the one thing that I think could help anybody who actually has a background in the Old Testament is to get them to read the New. I mean, just to say, just read it. You don't have to believe it. You don't have to come to our church. Just read it. And then look at what the Old Testament says and look at what the New Testament says and tell me, is Jesus the fulfillment of those prophecies or not? Well, Paul goes on then to strengthen his case for justification by faith, using Abraham as his primary example. And what he does is he tells us neither law can save nor works. And in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, he tells us that this happens before he was circumcised. Why is that an issue? Because the seal of his relationship to God was circumcision. And so the Jews prided themselves, we're separated, we're circumcised, we're Jewish, and so that's why we're saved. And he's saying, no, listen, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. So in that sense, it's can't be about that act. He was justified before God before the law was given. Hundreds of years before the law was given. Why? Because this justification that he experienced and that we experience as well, it was imputed to him. In fact, look at verse 23 of chapter 4, necessary to press ahead. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Then in chapter 5, he says, therefore, again, making a conclusion, having been justified by faith, what the law couldn't do, what works couldn't do, what circumcision couldn't do, well, he says, we've experienced. Why? By faith. And what are the results? He says, first, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Then he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And as a result, we glory in tribulations. We know they produce perseverance and character and hope and such. So we're at peace with God based on what? The blood of Jesus Christ. Because of the blood he shed, we've been justified. Because we've been justified, we have peace with God. We have a play on words. Most of you know it. All of you need to. God deals with me. When we say, I've been justified, that means God deals with me how? Just as if I'd never sinned. Can you say that one time? Just as if I'd never sinned. One more time. Just as if I'd never sinned. So if somebody says, well, what's the difference between being declared righteous or being justified or being this or being that? Well, to be justified means God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. So let it sink in and remember it. And how does that happen? He says, justified by faith. And in verse 9 of chapter 5, much more having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, he's completing not just a thought, a section. Remember, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness of man. That's where we began. And now he's saying, because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God, we have access into this grace in which we stand, and we are justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Well, he makes a great case in the rest of the chapter that Adam's sin brought condemnation, Jesus' sacrifice, justification, salvation, and redemption. Chapters 6 through 8 speak to true freedom. And I love these chapters. I wish that we had hours and hours to spend. And the good news is, I've taught through Romans. If you're interested in going a book at a time and now a chapter at a time, grab those CDs and go through it. You will be so blessed to really get to know this book. Or just read it and reread it and reread it. You'll have the same benefit because you'll find that I'm just a master of the obvious. I'm pretty much telling you what's there because this is what really matters. Well, true freedom. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And in chapter 6, 7, and 8, he shows us that in Christ we are free from sin, chapter 6, free from the law, chapter 7, and free from condemnation, chapter 8. So as we identify with Jesus, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, he says, well, we're alive, we're free from sin. That's the heart of the first 8, 9, 10, 11 verses here. And he asks the question. He does this question, answer, question, answer. He starts saying, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? And he builds this whole case that if we're identified with Jesus in his death, then we're identified with him in his resurrection. We are truly new creatures. So we're not going to live as if we were still dead in trespasses and sin. We're going to live as if we were alive in him. And he tells us how to do that in verses 12 and 13 and a little further in. He tells us, first of all, look at verse 12, therefore. And this is, you know, after he says, hey, you know, our old man was crucified with him that we might live with him and all this. Look at verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself as to God, as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He's saying, don't let sin reign. Don't submit to sin's lust. And verse 13, when he says, don't present your members, it's really stop presenting your members. It's present tense, and it's saying, stop letting that happen. Don't let it happen today, and don't let it happen tomorrow. Don't let your eyes look on evil. Don't let your mind go there. Don't let your feet take you there. Don't let your hands engage. He's saying, make a decision. And don't present your members. He's not talking about the members of the church. He's talking about your members, your hands, your eyes, your everything, your brain. And then he's saying, don't do that, but do reckon yourselves dead to sin. It's so important. Don't present your members as instruments of a righteousness, but present yourselves. And this, by the way, is it's a once and for all. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, verse 13. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In chapter 7, and I know some of you as you read through this had to struggle with it. There are some very strange things that he has to say here. I wish I had time to go into all of them or any of them, but let me just share the heart of this. He says, because we're alive, we're serving in the Spirit. And Paul is saying that, well, he has the same internal struggle that every born-again believer experiences. There's this battle internally between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh dominated our lives before we were in Christ Jesus. The spirit, now that we are Christians, wants to dominate our lives. In fact, elsewhere he'll say the two are at war. They're, you know, going at it with each other. Each of them wants control. Why? The flesh used to have it. And when we said yes to Jesus, the spirit now deserves it. We've said yes. We're like Paul, bond slaves of Jesus. So the Spirit says, let me have my way. Let me, you gave your life to me. Let me lead you. Let me guide you. Let me change you. Let me use you. So the Spirit is wanting to control our lives. And the flesh is saying, no way. Now, the deal is the flesh, and he said, reckon the old man dead. That means to live as if that were reality. Live as if that were true. And here's what I think's happened. My flesh, the old man, is supposed to have died with Christ, but somehow it never got the memo. It's like, no, I'm still alive and still want to go, still want to rule, still want to reign. And every day, and sometimes every hour, and sometimes moment to moment, we have to choose. Am I going to let my flesh dominate, or am I going to let the Spirit dominate? And it's a choice we make. It's a choice we make. Someone described the battle from within as two dogs that were going at it and then said wisely, I always know who's going to win. Well, how can you know? Because the one I feed is the one that wins. And if I feed my flesh, so easy to do that. Something happens, I get a little angry. If I stew on it and, you know, just think about it and I just begin to, well, you've done it. Most of you, I'm not accusing you of it. I'm just assuming you're normal. That, you know, somebody burns you, so you're like, I can't believe they did it. I can't believe that. Oh, they need to learn a lesson. Someone needs to teach them a lesson. God says, I'll do that. He says, vengeance is mine. Don't take wrath upon yourself. Leave it to him. But the point is, if I'm stewing or thinking or responding the way I would outside of Christ, then well, the Spirit isn't leading and guiding and controlling my life. Well, it goes on then. And so if you got into that section where it got a little weird, where he says the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't do. You know, who'll deliver me from this body of death? It's a struggle. And what he's not saying, because there's one point I think he says, if I sin, it's not really me, it's just sin that lives in me. It almost sounds like he's saying, oh, I'm not responsible for it. That isn't what he's saying. What he's saying is that that's not really who I am. It's not really what I'm about. It isn't. It isn't me. That's the old me, yes, but the new me is the real me, the me that lives eternally, that lives to please God, that is grateful to God, that does love God, that is submitted to God. And then that old me, and he just wants to rule, but he says, I can't let him. I have to make the decision and make the choice. In chapter 8, he says, we are free from condemnation. And I love this. He starts out by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Some make this next phrase, well, they put it before the other. I mean, they it's the cart, you see, and they get the cart before the horse. Just get it. This is the heart of it. Is he saying, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. And then he says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's not a condition. It's not saying if you don't walk according to the flesh, but you walk according to the Spirit, then you'll be in Christ and there'll be no condemnation. That's not what it's saying. I share that with you because that's what some people say it's saying. No, the root is being in him. The fruit or the proof is our walk. So what it's saying is we're not condemned because we're in him. And here's the proof. Here's the fruit. Here's what everybody can see. We're no longer walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our mindset is spiritual, not carnal, not fleshly, not self-destructive. Well, in chapter 8, verse 15, he says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, for the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, I like this. He says, it's not the spirit of bondage. It's not the spirit of fear. Now, when we say Abba, Father, that's literally like calling God Daddy. And it's very personal, obviously. But he's saying, we're no longer just servants. So Paul calls himself a servant, and we should too. But he says, we're sons and daughters, born again, adopted in, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, we know, and it's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Romans 8:28. Peek ahead or press ahead. Romans 8:28 has this to say, we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, two things here. First of all, this is a glorious promise that should bring comfort in affliction, in trial, in tribulation. Why? If all things are working together for good because we love God, we're called according to his purpose, that means whatever comes into my life, God is going to use it for good. And that means even the stupid things I do, the serious, you know, foolishness that any of us are capable of, he can turn that around and use it for good. Now, he's not suggesting no big deal, because sin always brings consequence. Sin always brings suffering. Sin always leads to separation. So we're not saying, hey, sin's no big deal. But what we are saying is, because we have sinned and do sin, even our sin he can turn around and use for good. I could give you so many illustrations of how that works. But the other thing that's here is the confidence he wants us to have in him. He says, not only can we be assured that all things are working together for good, but we know that he foreknew us and predestined us. Now, some want to make a huge thing out of his predestination. Whole school of theology is built around the idea that he has predestined and chosen some to go to heaven and others to go to hell, that he made some people to be with him and others that not, that he loves some but doesn't love the whole world. 1 John says, not for our sins only did he die, but for the sins of the whole world. But here's the real deal. As you read about his choosing or his predestination or whatever theological term is used to describe this reality, he never uses it in the context of destination. He doesn't say he chose you to go to heaven. He doesn't say he predestined you to go to hell. No, he says here he chose us to be, chose or predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the question. Do I want to be like Jesus? Do I want to follow in his footsteps? Do I believe in what he did for me? And do I want to be with and like him? Because if the answer to that question is yes, then all he's saying is, hey, that was his plan from the very beginning. And when someone says, I don't want to be like Jesus, I don't believe in him, I don't care about him, I don't even believe that he is the Son of God or the Savior of the world, it's not saying God predestined them not to believe, but it's saying they're turning him down on the offer to be conformed to the image of his son. That begins when we confess our sin and trade it in for his righteousness. Firstborn among many brethren, that was always the plan, that he'd rise from the dead, and because he did, we would as well. Then because he predestined us, he called us. Makes sense? Called us, he's justified us. And when it says, and those he justified, he also glorified, it's all in the same tense. Why? God's not waiting to see how this deal works out. He already knows. He already knows where it's all going. Well, latter part of this chapter, who, verse 35, shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's a very important question, isn't it? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He's saying nothing can separate us, and I'm persuaded, verse 38, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we sing that too, and you're familiar with it. Well, time to speed up just a little. Chapters 9 through 11, Israel's past, present, and future. Paul's sorrow, his grief, his brokenheartedness is shared as he talks about his people, Israel. You see, he's one of them. And he tells us that he's one of them and how his heart breaks for them. That he has great sorrow, verse 2, and continual grief in my heart. I wish, or he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, he's talking about Israel. That's oh so clear here in the first chapter, and it's so important that you see it. So chapter 9, he shares his sorrow and his grief. And then he begins to list some of their privileges. He says in verses 4 and 5, they have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God. That just talking about all the things that happened in the tabernacle and later the temple. The promises, of whom are the fathers. So they have the Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those. And from whom, according to the flesh, came Christ. Messiah comes through their line, who is over all and eternally blessed by God. Amen. Or eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, Paul drives home the point in chapter 9, verses 6 through 29, that it's not enough to be a physical descendant of Abraham. That was their boast. He's already dealt with the fact that Abraham was justified by faith, not by circumcision, not by law. And he says God chose Abe and he chose Isaac, the child of promise, not the child of the flesh, to demonstrate his power and his sovereignty. And then in chapter 9, verse 27, he makes some promises. A remnant will be preserved. In verse 30, he says, the Gentiles received by faith what Israel tried and failed to obtain through the law. And then in chapter 10, he gives us the problem and the promise and another problem and another promise. Now, he says his heart's desire, chapter 10, verse 1, and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. This is his heart. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And remember, that's our theme. That's our title. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So he started out talking about Gentile, then Jew. Now he's back to the Jews again. And he's saying they tried to establish themselves as righteous before God by keeping the law. But Christ is the end of the law because no one but Christ ever kept the law. And then he shares a promise. It's there in verse 14. In verse 9, don't want to skip that. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How important is that promise? It brings things right to here, to now, to tonight, to this moment. He's not just talking about people in the first century. He's saying here in the 21st century, Calvary Chico, right this moment, that if you believe in Jesus, if you understand that it's not about your heritage, it's not about the law, it's not about your works, it's not about anything you can do. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead. You will be saved. He presents the problem again in verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? And what's he saying? People need to hear it. And how's that going to happen if someone doesn't go? And so I think he's saying, go and share. And then again, another promise, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. As we go and we preach the message, as I declare it tonight, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, chapter 11 refutes two major doctrinal issues. The first is replacement theology. If you've never heard the term, the idea is simple. We don't have a lot of time for it, but it's simply that the church has replaced Israel. There are a lot of good Christians, people that really love the Lord and love each other. We're going to be with them in heaven, but they've somehow come to the conclusion that God chose Israel and then he dumped them. And once he dumped them, he just picked us and he's done and through with them. Now, throughout these three chapters, Paul contrasts them and us. And he really does that in chapter 11. And so I'm only going to be able to touch on the highlights. You need to go back and reread chapter 11 and be very familiar with it, because you'll never fall into that trap. He says, I say then, verse 1 of chapter 11, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite. So who are his people? Israel. He's saying, no, he didn't cast them off because I'm one of them. I'm of the seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He uses an example that when Elijah was complaining that he was the only one, he says, I got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And he says in verse 5, even so then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Chapter 11, verse 11. Look at it with me. This is so important. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? They who? Still Israel. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, who fell? Who failed? Israel. For I speak to you Gentiles as much as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Those who are my flesh, he's talking about his brethren Israel according to the flesh. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You see it? He says they fell, but that was riches for the world. They failed, but that was riches for the Gentiles. Their fullness. Everyone agrees the ones who fell and the one who failed is Israel. And then they say, oh, but the fullness, that's the church. I don't think you can have the first two be Israel and the third not be Israel. And if you think I'm making too much of this, you don't realize how many people are into all of this, and people that you probably have great respect for and should. But this just a whole mindset and a whole world of theology just says, no, God's done with them and we're the new deal, and well, that's all there is. Well, I speak to you Gentiles again. He says, if they're being cast away, latter part of there in verse 15, is the reconciling of the world. What will their acceptance be? Now, he calls them, and again, fullness, acceptance, restoration, redemption. Those are the terms he's using for Israel. It's promised. It's assured. Most of you are like, hey, we get this. We believe this. Why belabor the point? Because there are a lot of people who just don't see it. I'd encourage you to familiarize yourself, especially with these three chapters. Read them again and again. And when people say, well, I think the church is Israel, say, yeah, but what about this? What about this? What about what the word actually says? He calls Israel, by the way, in chapter 11, verses, pick up at verse 19. He calls them the natural branches. And it says they were broken off so that we could be grafted in. They were broken off, he says, because of unbelief. That's a warning to us. Followed by yet another promise in verse 23. He says, if they do not continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. They who? Israel. For God is able to graft them in. You were cut out of the olive tree wild by nature, grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Listen, here's the other thing that I've been confronting lately is people who are confused about who were actually grafted into or how. There is a whole school out there that says that we're being grafted into the Jews. I mean, that God's restoring them and the church comes through them. No, listen, they are a separate entity from us, but we're grafted into Jesus and they're grafted into Jesus. He's the root. He's the vine. They're branches that were broken off. We're branches that were grafted in. He says they can and will be grafted in again if they don't continue in unbelief. But we're not grafted into Israel or to Jews. We're grafted in to Jesus. We're born again through Jesus. And that's been the whole theme of this entire book, that Jew and Gentile alike have to come through Jesus. Well, lots of time for chapters 12 through 16. As clear and practical as Paul can be, in the light of all God's done for us, he calls us to respond by presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's just saying he died for us so we could live for him. And he's saying, present these bodies holy, acceptable, it's reasonable, it's rational. Stop being conformed to the world. Be being transformed by the renewing of our minds. In chapter 13, and by the way, I'm not real worried that we don't have a lot of time for these last parts, but know this, chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 are our response to him. He'll do this in all of the letters pretty much, but it's so clear here. You'll really see it in Galatians and Ephesians as we read into those. But here's the thing. This last section, you should reread for this reason, not because we're having to kind of race through it, but because it's what he wants from you in response. It's what you should go back to and say, in light of all these things, because of all he's done, because all these things are true now, we present ourselves and we stop going the old way and we start going his way. Chapter 13 says we're to submit to the government. We're to love our neighbor because love fulfills the law. Love does no harm. It is the fulfillment of the lie. The purpose of government is shared with us, by the way, to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. There's a lot of confusion in this area today. Let me just say two things quickly. Our responsibility as individuals is to love, bless, and care for our enemies. That's my personal responsibility and yours. But the government isn't supposed to love our enemies. The government is supposed to protect us from our enemies. The government is charged with the responsibility of punishing the wicked or the ungodly or the dangerous or the deadly and protecting the innocent. That's the government's job. That's the only job of government, by the way. I think they've gotten confused about that. But anyway, the point is, I hear people all the time, and I know we're over time. I got to get to the last couple of thoughts, but this is such an important thing. Make sure you dwell on it and that you really understand it. That government has a function. When Jesus said, "Love your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you," he wasn't talking to the government. He was talking to individuals. And so we're charged to do that while the police, the government, they're charged to take care of us as we submit to God and submit to the government that he's placed us in. Chapters 14 and 15, relatively simple and straightforward. He says we need to be other-centered as he was. We need to live out the laws of liberty and love, not judging, not stumbling, bearing with one another instead and glorifying God together, being like-minded and living Christ-centered lives. He concludes with this amazing list of personal greetings, and we conclude with prayer. Lord, we thank you for all you've done for us. And Lord, I realize that there's so much this book has to say to us. And I pray that if nothing else, that every person you've drawn tonight will be inspired to read if they haven't, or reread if they had. That we as Calvary Chico would develop that oh so important habit of reading through your word with regularity, familiarizing ourselves continually so that we're able to test all things according to your word. That whatever people say, we could just go back and know what your word has to say. And I pray tonight, Lord, knowing that, well, the message couldn't be clearer, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we're justified freely by the grace that's in Christ Jesus, that we're justified by the blood you shed for us, and we have peace with you. Lord, if there's any, and only you would know, and they, if there are any tonight who've never surrendered their lives or have been running and rebelling and resisting you, Lord, I pray tonight would be the night. The lights would go on, that hearts would be softened and broken, that your word would penetrate, and that lives would be surrendered to you. Confession would be made that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, if that's you, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. You will be born again. You will be adopted in. You will be forgiven every sin. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening. Lord, you begin the good work. You'll be faithful to complete it. I know you're striving with, chasing after, pursuing, loving on, convicting every person that's running from you. And we pray, Lord, that we'll take to heart the many doctrinal and very practical exhortations of this passage, of this wonderful book. Bless us as we read through 1 Corinthians for next week. Bless us as we prepare to serve you tonight and tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.